Welcome to Truth and Circumstances, where we apply the truth of God's Word to the difficult situations of real life. I'm Kyle Lamb, and with me is Greg Birdwell, preaching pastor at Providence Bible Fellowship in Westchester, Ohio.
Revelation 20 tells us about how after the thousand-year reign with Christ, that Satan will be set free to deceive the world again before his final judgment. Does this mean there is another temptation and we will need to persevere through a second trial?
All right. This may be the first time I'm in this position. I'm going to give two different answers to this question. This is a question on eschatology, obviously. If you don't know what eschatology is, it's the study of last things. There are different overarching ways of understanding eschatology, and this question has been asked assuming a perspective that I don't hold. I used to hold it, so I'm going to turn back the clock a few years to when I did hold that perspective and answer the way that I would have then, but then we'll step back to the present day, and I'll explain why I believe there's a better way to view the whole thing to begin with.
So okay. What perspective does this question assume, Greg?
It assumes what we call premillennialism, which is the view that Revelation 20 refers to a literal 1,000 years during which Jesus will return to the earth and reign on the earth. But it takes place before the judgment of the wicked and before the new creation. So if you attend Providence, you may remember a couple of months ago, maybe we studied 1 Thessalonians 4, and we saw that on the last day, dead believers will be raised from the dead. Well, this view says that, yes, that's going to happen. There's going to be this rapture. Dead believers will be raised from the dead. Then Christ will reign with his people for 1,000 years over the nations. And it's during that 1,000 years that Satan is going to be shut up in a pit. Okay. Now, here's how Revelation 20 reads next and where this question is coming from. This is Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So to the premillennialist, all of this takes place very, very literally. It's a literal 1,000 years. Okay.
So if you were a premillennialist, how would you answer the question? When the devil is released, will there be a second trial and a second temptation to endure?
So the way the question was asked is, I believe, will we need to persevere through a second trial? It depends on who the we is, because there are at least three groups that we could refer to, okay? The we could be those saints who were raised from the dead in the rapture. They'll have glorified bodies. So you could say there will be no temptation or potential deception for those people, because they'll have glorified bodies. However, according to the premillennialist, Christ will not have eradicated sin and temptation and death yet. That doesn't come until after the millennium. So some might argue, well, maybe they will, because they're still going to be in the presence of sin and temptation and death. But because those people are believers, we might say they would never fully and finally fall away. And some might say that because they have glorified bodies, they wouldn't be tempted. But these folks with the glorified bodies, they usually are described as reigning with Christ during the millennium, which might make you think they're somewhat above the fray. So perhaps they'll be out of the enemy's reach. I think the typical premillennialist would say that these glorified saints will not have to endure a second trial. They'll kind of be watching.
Yeah. So another group.
Okay. Another group that we could refer to would be those who were not saved at the time of the rapture, but who got saved during the tribulation and survived the tribulation. So they'll be a group of of saved people who don't have glorified bodies because they missed the rapture. So will they have to worry about temptation or getting caught up in the rebellion? It's difficult to say. The New Testament epistles discuss the necessity to persevere until Christ comes. But in this scenario, he's already come. I think most premillennialists would say they do need to persevere, but it'll be easier because Christ will be on the earth.
So what about the last group?
Okay, the third group that we could refer to, the premillennial interpretation of prophecy holds that Christ kills all his enemies before the beginning of the millennium. Okay, let me say that again so that we're all on the same page here. Christ kills all his enemies before the beginning of the millennium. So where do all the people come from who could possibly be tempted and rebel at the end of the millennium? Well, they have to be the unsaved offspring of the people who were saved during the tribulation. So the nations mentioned in Revelation 21 has to refer to these offspring. Some of them might get saved, but others must not get saved because there has to be someone to rebel in the end. The premillennialist would say it's quite obvious that these people will have to endure the temptation and trial in the end. So to recap, if you were raptured and have a glorified body, you likely won't have to endure anything. If you missed the rapture but got saved during the tribulation and survived the tribulation and have a normal body, you'll have to endure, but it won't be as difficult as before. If you are born during the millennium to a parent saved during the tribulation, you're the real target of that temptation, and yes, you will need to endure.
Okay, so can you tell us briefly why you don't make the same assumptions as this question?
Sure, there are some really odd things that have to be true in order for this to work. So, and I've already mentioned a few of them. You have glorified people walking around who don't procreate. Unglorified but saved people who are probably able to die, who still do procreate, walking around among the glorified people, so they're all there together. You have the children of those unglorified but saved people, their children, some of whom are saved, some who aren't, but are able to get saved, after Jesus has come back to earth, and all of this is taking place in a world where sin and death still exists. Now, those are all things that I would just classify as oddities, and I have a very high threshold for oddities. So if it were only those things, I probably wouldn't have a problem with premillennialism. I have a very low threshold for biblical contradiction, and the premillennial view forces a number of contradictions. I don't have time to be exhaustive at all, but let me just point out one big problem. A premillennial view forces a contradiction regarding the death of death, okay? A premillennial view forces a contradiction regarding the death of death. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Then comes the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So that's Paul writing. And he says that the end comes when Jesus has defeated all of his enemies, including death. The end comes when Jesus has defeated all his enemies, including death. So the question is, when does Jesus defeat death? Well, that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, toward the end, verses 50 through 58, Paul describes the Lord coming back. This is during the event that we call the rapture, and it uses the same terminology that we studied in 1 Thessalonians 4, so we know that he's talking about the return of Jesus. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So that was kind of a long passage. Let me boil it down for you. When the trumpet sounds, that is when Jesus returns, and again, we're talking about the same event that is described in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and following. When that happens, death dies, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Death is defeated as the last enemies. Death dies when Jesus comes back. So there can't be another 1,000 years of death after the arrival of Jesus. So Paul teaches that when Jesus comes, death dies, that's it. A premillennial reading of Revelation 20 has death continuing for another 1,000 years. Now, that's just one example. There are a host of things like this with death that led me away from a premillennial view to an amillennial view, which understands Revelation. Amillennialism understands Revelation, broadly speaking, to depict history in seven recapitulations. So Revelation isn't like one long timeline. It's the same story. Church history spanning the first and second comings of Christ told seven times. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, is part of just one of those recapitulations, which highlights the devil's doom. And I'm preparing right now to preach 1 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. I'm preparing to preach 2 Thessalonians. And as I was reading Revelation 20 a few minutes ago on this podcast, all these synapses are firing, pointing, no, this is the same event as what is described in 2 Thessalonians as just before Jesus returns. Oh, so man. Revelation 20 is not a literal 1,000-year millennium, but it describes events just prior to the Lord coming back.
So I've got a question. Why are you interpreting Revelation 20 in light of 1 Corinthians 15 and not the other way around?
Yeah, that's a good question, because there are a lot of people who will take Revelation 20 and make that the paradigm for understanding every other eschatological passage in the whole Bible. So why would I not do that? Well, first of all of the epistles read uniformly on matters like this one. And what they all teach is that Jesus comes one time to judge the living and the dead, and at that point death dies, and at that point the new heavens and the new earth are formed. All of those things happen when Jesus returns. There aren't gaps here and there. That's one reason. So all these other books are uniform. You have Revelation, the most difficult book in the Bible, perhaps, which refers to this 1,000-year period, this book that's full of imagery and symbolism. Hmm. It says something that could be understood differently. It doesn't make sense to take it and use it to massage all these other books that uniformly say Jesus comes back and all these things happen at the same time. A second reason is that it's just sound hermeneutics to use clearer biblical texts to interpret more difficult biblical texts. I've already alluded to this. But you don't use the hardest to understand books of the Bible to help you understand clearer ones. Epistles are by nature very straightforward. They're a great gift to us when we study eschatology. Apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, is inherently figurative, far more difficult to manage. And so we use the clearer ones to help us understand the more difficult ones, not the other way around. So that's why I'm doing it that way. Hmm. And it saves us a lot of problems, and it prevents a lot of contradictions.
Yeah, that's helpful. So how essential is the doctrine of eschatology?
Well, that Jesus is coming back is absolutely essential. It is the great hope of the Christian life. All the surrounding questions by which we divide ourselves into premillennial, mid-trib rapture, partial preterist, etc., all those issues, those are not essential, and we can afford to disagree about those things. I'm happy to answer questions like this. I enjoy talking about it.
Yeah.
But these are definitely lower tier issues. That Jesus is coming back, it's a first-tier thing. That's part of the gospel. Amen. There's no room to disagree about that.
Amen. Well, we hope you found this helpful. If you did, please share it. And until next time, Greg.
All right. See ya.
This has been Truth and Circumstances. You can visit our website at truthandcircumstances.com. If you have any questions you'd like to hear us address on the podcast, you can email those to questions@truthandcircumstances.com. You can also follow us on Twitter and ask your questions there. Truth and Circumstances is a ministry of Providence Bible Fellowship in Westchester, Ohio.